All right, the Baptist Faith and Message is our denomination statement of faith. And while it is not a creed so that it binds our conscience, it is a good representative statement on different doctrinal issues that are true about what we believe. We've already looked at the first five articles, the first one on the Scriptures, second one on God. And then there are three aspects of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then we came to looking at man, man's sin, man's need of salvation. Article 4 was on salvation. Last week we looked at Article 5 on God's purpose of grace. And tonight we look at the church. I'm going to read the article and then we'll get into the notes. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by His law, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. To unpack it fully would take us several weeks, if not more. So we're just going to kind of unfold it in a little bit more detail. The memory verse is Colossians 1:18. We're going to actually be reading that. Someone will read that a little bit later. But these memory verses, you know, it's just we have one memory verse a week for these. And then some of you have memory verses as well as you're learning. You know, one or two memory verses a week is not too much. So let me encourage you to use these and to memorize these scriptures. It will benefit you. The first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament is found in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Who has that? Neil. All right. Now, in that passage, as I indicated, that's the first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament. And it's one of the very few times that the Lord actually uses the word church. Now, much focus has been on what did Jesus mean when He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. We're not even going to attempt to answer that tonight. All right? Our focus, our purpose is to look at the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church. What does that mean? He was introducing this idea of church. We're going to talk in just a minute about what the word means. But He said, I will build my church. The church is the only institution which Jesus promises to build. That's important. It's the only thing He said, I will build my church. The New Testament speaks of the church as both the body and the bride of Christ. And we could have picked many references, but I just picked a couple. Colossians 1:18, which referred to, and then 2 Corinthians 11:2 and 3. Who has Colossians 1:18? All right, Lee? Uh-oh, was it on there twice? Oh, okay, well, go ahead, you read it, and then we'll read it again. I forgot that I put it in there twice.
And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy.
Okay. He is the head of the body. The church is the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2-3.
Those you to one other that I may
All right. Paul there, speaking to the church, writing to the church rather, at Corinth, says, I betroth you to one husband. That is, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the head of his body and the bridegroom of his bride. It is to the church that Christ gives the keys to the kingdom. Matthew 16:19, which is in the reference that was read earlier. And through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Ephesians 3:8-10. Who has that? Sue. Alright. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed, made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Both of these references, the ones to giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven and making the manifold wisdom of God known, are references to preaching the gospel. That's what that's referring to. Preaching of the gospel. It is through the gospel that the keys to the kingdom are given, are come. It is through the preaching of the gospel that the manifold wisdom of God in the church is made known. What does the word church mean? Where does that word come from? The word translated church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia, which means literally called out ones or assembly. Called out ones. The ekklesia, ek means out of, and klesis, the called. The called out ones. Or assembly. It was used to refer to a people, a group who was assembled for a particular purpose. The word was used in secular Greek to refer to the assembly of the citizens of a self-governing Greek city. We have an example in Acts 19:39-41.
If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
All right. This is a situation where a riot broke out in Ephesus when Paul was preaching, and the town clerk arrived and chastened the people and said, basically, you know, you need to break up and everything. But he uses the word assembly there twice, and it is the word for, that's translated church. That's the point. That's what a church is, an assembly. It is a gathered group. A called out group for a particular purpose. Thus, in its Christian use, it refers to those who are called out from the world to be in fellowship with one another. In keeping with this meaning, although the word ekklesia is occasionally used in the New Testament to refer to the universal church, that is, all the redeemed of all the ages, its primary use is of local congregations, because that fits the meaning. Those who assemble, a local body of people, just like in a secular usage, the assembly of the citizens of a town, a colony, or whatever. So it's not exclusively, but almost exclusively used in the New Testament of a local body of believers. So what are some of the characteristics, according to the Baptist Faith and Message and the New Testament, of a church? The Baptist Faith and Message states that a church is an autonomous AUTONOMOUS. An autonomous local congregation. This simply means that every local congregation is invested with full authority to fulfill its ministry. Autonomous means essentially self-governing. Baptists do not believe in a hierarchical system above the local church because we don't see it in the New Testament. Each local church is self-contained and self-governed, governs itself. In this sense, every Southern Baptist church, while voluntarily cooperating with other Southern Baptist churches, is an independent Baptist church. If you're a member of this congregation, you own the buildings. All right? The relationship between the pastoral staff or all the staff, you know, is one between you and the staff. It's self-governing. We make decisions as a congregation, which we'll get to in just a minute. So we voluntarily cooperate with other churches, but they don't have any authority over this church. However, there is a limit to local church autonomy. That limit is the lordship of Jesus Christ over His church. We don't have absolute autonomy. Jesus is the head of His church. So that the lordship of Christ over His church limits that. And again, that's Colossians 1:18. Lois? Okay, so earlier we looked at that verse from the standpoint of the fact that the body is the church. The body of Christ is the church. But now we see that He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have the supremacy. Christ should have the supremacy in the church. He should be preeminent in the church. It's His church. He's building His church. He loved the church and gave Himself up for the church. So we don't have absolute autonomy. All right. That means that we should seek to follow the Lord's will. And that's what the next statement is in reference to. Christ rules in His church the ministry of the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the authority to which a local church is to continually look and by which it is to organize and minister is the Bible. Since Christ is the head of the church, we should ask ourselves, has the Lord given us any instructions about how we're to organize? Has He given us any instructions about how we're to operate? Has He given us any instructions, you know, about how we're to fellowship with one another, how we're to minister? And if He has, where has He? Well, we believe He's given us His Word for that. So we don't say, well, what should we do as a church? Maybe we should read the Wall Street Journal and figure out what a church should be and what a church should do. Or maybe we should look to, the marketplace and say, what should a church be and what should a church do? How about if we look to the book that God has given us, the Scriptures? The Scriptures also serve as the standard by which a church evaluates and reforms itself. That means that we are to constantly be examining ourselves. Individually and as a church, our tendency is to drift from the truth. That it just is. We have a tendency to move for one reason or another. Distraction, sin, whatever. Selfishness, inattention. We have a tendency to drift. So we have to continually look to God's Word and say, okay, are we still on track? And I heard a story once. Anybody in here a pilot? You may be able to. Too bad Jay's not here. But anyway, I heard that an airplane, you know, has a flight plan to get from one place to another, and it takes a certain route to get there, but that most of the time the plane is off course because of winds and other factors and things like that. So the instruments and everything that's in the plane and the pilot is constantly having to correct, make corrections, and bring the plane back on course. And eventually it gets there. But that, you know, it's not like a straight line and it just follows that and it gets there. It's constantly making adjustments. We have to do that in our lives. We have to do that as a church. We have a tendency to get off course. So how do we evaluate and stay on course? The Scriptures, the Word of God. All right, page 2. The next characteristic of the church is regenerate membership. Regenerate membership is another important concept in a Baptist church. That means we believe that the church should be made up of people who are born again. Okay? Christians. We have this strange idea that we think the church should be made up of Christians. Genuine Christians. That's why we believe in believers' baptism, which we'll get to in a minute. The Baptist Faith and Message says that the church is an autonomous local congregation of baptized what? Believers. Thus, we don't practice infant baptism. We have nothing against babies. We love babies. We just don't think they can be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that is something that they must have consciousness to be able to do. So, we believe in regenerate membership. While the New Testament doesn't state the mode of baptism, immersion in water is the clear practice of the church in the New Testament. Excuse me. While the Baptist Faith and Message doesn't state it. Immersion in water was the clear practice of the church in the New Testament. This emphasis on believers' baptism, which we see in Acts 8:36-38, and immersion, along with the New Testament requirement of church discipline, which we see an example of in 1 Corinthians 5, emphasizes the importance of membership in the Lord's church being limited to those who are clearly regenerate, born again. So Acts 8:36-38 is the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Who has that passage? All right, Rich?
And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him.
All right. So what do we see here? We see a believer being baptized. Now, the word immersion is not used, but, you know, I mean, it's pretty evident that that's what it was. So we believe in believers' baptism by immersion. We also believe that the way a church is instructed to maintain a regenerate church membership is by practicing church discipline. Paul addressed the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the need to do that very thing. I'm going to read the whole chapter. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. A lot could be said about that passage, but basically Paul is saying this person is not living as a regenerate person. And until he does, you need to remove him from among the church. Why? He says, you deliver this man to Satan, that is, put him outside of the church, for the destruction of flesh. Not so that he'll die, but so that his carnal flesh will be killed. He'll repent and come back. He'll recognize how bad a condition he's in. All right. So, because we believe in regenerate membership, we practice believer's baptism, and we also practice or need to practice church discipline. Next, Baptist Faith and Message says, associated by covenant and the faith and fellowship of the gospel. These words remind us of the mutual accountability that we have for one another in the church. As members, we pledge to one another our trust, our faith, and our desire to work together for the glory of Christ. Throughout Scripture, to enter into a covenant was a very serious matter, and so it should be for us in the church today. Baptist churches from the very beginning have had covenants. Some of them were very simple, some a little more elaborate, but they've always believed in the use of covenants. In fact, in the early Baptist days, to become a member, you had to sign the church covenant that you would live in accordance with and in agreement with that. Why? Because we hold one another mutually accountable to keep our commitments before the Lord. All right, so those are some of the characteristics of a church. Let's look at the ministry of a church. In keeping with both the New Testament and the practice of churches following the Protestant Reformation, Baptists have seen the marks and or duties of a true church to be the right proclamation of the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances, some churches call them sacraments, and the right exercise of church discipline, which we've already addressed. The two ordinances given by Christ to his church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These will be dealt with in more detail under Article 7, Lord willing, next week. Worship stands at the forefront of the church's ministry, and preaching stands at the forefront of worship. A true gospel church places the highest priority on preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we have three among many New Testament passages there that I've singled out for us to look at. Romans 1, 14 and 15, Romans 10, 12 through 15, and 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Who has Romans 1, 14 and 15? Okay. All right. Paul says, I have an obligation, this debt of the gospel to proclaim it, both to Jews and to Gentiles. So I am eager to preach the gospel, not to present a drama, but to preach the gospel. Romans 10, 12 through 15.
Call on him in whom they have. How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.
All right. Again, the centrality of preaching the word, preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Margaret.
In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction.
All right, thank you. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to address a lot of erroneous teaching that was taking place. And how was Timothy going to do that? Preach the word. So preaching is the right proclamation of the gospel has always been considered to be one of the marks of a true church, along with the right administration of the ordinances, which we'll look at next week, and the exercise of church discipline. Government. How is a church to be governed? According to the Baptist Faith Message, each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. This statement teaches what we call congregationalism or congregational polity. Polity is just another word for governance or governing. As Baptists, we are congregationalist. That is, we believe that the final authority for decision making under Christ is the membership, the body of believers. Some churches have a board that makes the decisions. Some churches have a bishop that makes the decision. We have a congregation who is ultimately empowered to make those decisions. We believe the New Testament clearly puts the responsibility for membership issues, church discipline, and even right doctrine ultimately on the shoulders of the congregation. For example, when Jesus teaches his disciples about confronting a sinful brother, the final court is not the elders, nor a bishop or a pope, but the congregation. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Anybody have Matthew 18?
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church.
All right. There again, the final court is the church, the congregation. Paul writes that those who had disciplined, when the church at Corinth had disciplined a member over some sin, Paul writes that those who had disciplined him should restore him. 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8. All right. We don't know the exact situation. Some believe that this was the man that Paul wrote the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 said, put him out, and that now he is repentant. It doesn't say for sure, but it is someone who had been disciplined by the church. How? It says the decision of the majority of the congregation. And so Paul is saying, he's repentant, now restore him. Show your love. Receive him back. Who is to do that? The congregation. Likewise, when the Apostle Paul writes a stinging rebuke to the churches of Galatia about their defection from the gospel, he addresses the congregation, not merely the leaders. We see that in who the letter was written to, Galatians 1, 1 and 2 and 6. We see it also as he addresses them directly in Galatians 3, 1. Who has Galatians 1, 1 and 2 and verse 6? All right, Shelley. All right. He's addressing not the elders, not the deacons, not a bishop. He's addressing the church there. They were responsible for defecting from the gospel. And then Galatians 3:1. Oh, Jerry? All right. You foolish Galatians, not you foolish church leaders, the church. Anyway, the point here is that we see here and other places that the congregation is responsible for membership, for discipline matters, for even for doctrine. So ultimate authority rests with the congregation under Christ. That doesn't mean that there's not leadership in the church. The New Testament does teach us that Christ has given leaders, officers to His church. Baptist Faith and Message says its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. That's the bottom of page 2. Paul addresses these two offices in the beginning of his letter to the Philippians along with all the saints. Philippians 1, 1. Val? All the saints together with the overseers and deacons. We'll see in a minute that that word overseer is synonymous with pastor. Okay. In laying out qualifications for leaders in the church to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, these are the only two positions mentioned. Baptists believe that the primary leadership role in a local congregation is given to men variously called elders, overseers, King James, bishop, or pastors, shepherds. We see that in Acts 20, verse 17, and then verse 28. Amy?
And relatives Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood.
All right. He called for the elders. We see that in verse 17. And then as he addresses them, he says, watch the flock over whom the Lord has made you overseers, shepherding them. So it's the same group. It's not three different groups of people. It's the same group of men. Same thing in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. All right. It's been pointed out that the three different words refer to different aspects or characteristics. Elders, the idea of respect and maturity. Overseer, the actual work of overseeing the congregation, given that responsibility. And shepherd, the idea of shepherding, teaching and feeding the flock of God. Qualifications for pastors or overseers are given in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. And I wanted us all to have that before us, so it's in your notes. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So the qualifications are largely character qualifications, but he also must be able to teach. According to scriptural teaching and the practice of the church for hundreds of years, the role of the pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. That means they must meet the qualifications of pastors in Scripture. The Bible clearly reveals a complementary relationship between men and women. Both are equally created in the image of God. Both are gifted for service in the church. But the New Testament defines a pastor as a man who is a husband of one wife. Many other ministries and responsibilities are available to both men and women. There's no shortage of work for the Lord's disciples to do. But the role of pastor is limited to men, biblically. And that was not challenged until for the last 100 years or so in the church. Deacon is the other local New Testament church officer. Deacons are to devote themselves to what are often called the mercy ministries of the church. So that pastors may devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts 6:2-4. Before we read that passage, mercy ministries, we get that from Acts 6, where we see the need of the widows, some of the widows' needs not being met. And so these men, whom we believe were the first deacons, the model deacons, if you will, were set aside to meet those needs. And through the history of the church, deacons have been called to meet the material, benevolence, mercy needs of people. We see there in Acts 6:2-4, the reason why they were selected. Who has that? Okay, Michelle.
Well, some in the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of these tasks. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word."
All right. It's not that waiting on tables was beneath the apostles. It's just that it was too much for them to do that and take care of their primary responsibility of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. The qualifications for deacons, except for the ability to teach / preach, are largely the same as for pastors. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. So what we've seen here is kind of the meaning of the word church, the characteristics of a church, the ministry of the church, the government of the church. That's essentially what the Baptist Faith and Message addresses when it talks about the church. There is not a more important institution than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be an involved, active member of a local church. Since God's eternal redemptive purpose is to be realized through the church, involvement in this purpose should be the center of Christian labor and loyalty. And as I have said many times, if you want to study this subject in more depth, I have lots of books that I'd be glad to loan you. All right?